The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity we have this evening to continue our review in principles and concepts that enable us to outthink the exigencies of daily life. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take the things that we're about to examine, make them real to us, vector up recall of things previously studied, so that spiritual growth might result to the degree that we would have an inventory to utilize under pressure by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, tonight we are going to pick up in our study at a principle that has to do with categories of solutions. God's perfect plan has three categories of solutions. And we are going to take a look at them incrementally here. First of all is the direct solution. Miracles which involve the sovereignty of God and require nothing on our part. Well, in order to take a look at the direct category of solutions, we have to first of all be reminded that there are no miracles in the church age, not in the post-apostolic period, at least. Some were performed in the pre-canon period of the church age, but none since. However, we may observe and consider several assets which are available to us, which are obviously of miraculous origin. And without them, we would not be able to utilize our assets and to execute the Christian way of life. The first one is the divinely ordained capacity to transfer the content of the eternal Logos into our souls. The eternal Logos is a term that we have developed in our studies to identify divine thought, which is registered under divine perfect righteousness. All of God's thinking is absolutely correct, precise, and accurate, and does not vary or alter. And we've called that the eternal Logos, Logos being the Greek word for word, and the word having to do with absolute righteous thought. And we have the capacity to transfer the content of that knowledge, God's knowledge, into our souls. That's miraculous. Secondly, the perfect plan of God designed for the advantage of the believer in eternity past. We function in a perfect plan, and in fact, each one of us has our own plan functional and available to us. God has a perfect plan for your life. It is a personal thing. However, all plans related to the church age function under the same theology. Thirdly, the divine provision of divine operating assets in 40 categories. These are imputed at the moment of salvation, and these are utilized by the positive believer to actuate and carry out the plan of God. That is miraculous to have 40 divine operating assets imputed through imputation, and that imputation cannot be revoked. So all 40 are always available, and that's called equal privilege and equal opportunity. Number four, the security of daily logistics which are guaranteed until God calls us home. We are in an environment designed to kill us. But it is a miraculous concept that no matter what this world provides in the level of deprivation, we always are provided our necessities for both life and godliness. And this is a factor which we can utilize to develop and maintain our courage toward life. Five, the miracle of death. This is simply the extraction of the eternal soul from entrapment within the temporal body and its transfer into heaven. Death is nothing more or less than that. It is simply the extraction of the eternal soul from entrapment within the temporal body and its transfer permanently into heaven. And finally, the miracle of resurrection, where God creates a perfect physical body capable of eternal life. The present body is not capable of function in the eternal sphere, thus it must be replaced, and that by the miracle of resurrection. Now, the second category of solutions to our problems are those who are indirect. And these are the 10 biblical problem-solving devices. Indirect in the sense that we have to make these applications after the knowledge of these devices have been acquired through Bible study. A person can accept Christ as Savior, have an eternal future, and actually have temporal provisions guaranteed without knowing it, and therefore face the exigencies of the Hornada and be horrified and fearful of these things, not realizing that all of this has been taken care of. Even when it is displayed to them, there is the tendency to think, well, I lucked out on that occasion. It probably won't hold up in the future. I'm of a mind to believe the first generation of the Exodus actually believed that. They thought, well, we lucked out this time, but we won't get the same kind of grace or deal or what have you next time around. So they did not have faith in the system. Faith in the system requires knowledge of the system. And so we have 10 biblical problem-solving devices, and I want to give you a one-paragraph definition that we presented at this point for each of them. First of all is rebound. This is grace recovery, which short-circuits guilt. One of the major attributes of all religions is the availability of guilt to impose upon its parishioners. There's no place for guilt in the Christian way of life. And the ability to simply confess your sins to God for application to the cross, resulting in forgiveness, is a phenomenal concept. It is total grace, has nothing to do with us. We all are going to fail. We all will sin. We all are lowlifes. We all have instant recovery through confession alone to God alone. So grace recovery is rebound. It is a recovery system which short-circuits guilt. It cleanses from sin, it restores to fellowship, and it reestablishes the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is no way to execute the Christian way of life, although saved, short of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the only way to acquire the filling is through confession alone to God alone, as often as you need to do it. Daily, repeatedly, during the day, moment by moment if necessary, confession is what acquires for you the power of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Christian way of life is really quite simple once you understand it. In other words, it's simple knowing how to execute it. I can get you academically wired on how to execute the Christian way of life. Confess your sins, acquire the filling of the Holy Spirit, learn the Word of God, apply it under the Spirit's power. Now, you can memorize that. Is it? Not as easily done as it is said, but I can at least give you the outline. Few people seem to know this, and once they know it, they don't rely on it, and therefore they can't execute the plan of God for their life. They're not filled with the Spirit. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is the second problem-solving device. It breaks the power of the first husband. We studied that in Romans 6. It sets up a defensive perimeter around the soul. It enables resumption of the spiritual advance, and it empowers application of these problem-solving devices to life. The Holy Spirit is the one who advises and counsels you on how to manage the exigencies of your life through recall of doctrine that you know. You make the decision whether or not you're going to apply it or not. If you do, the Holy Spirit backs up what He's advised you to do, and the Word of God ensures that these devices work when used. The filling of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is the power system by which all of this is accomplished. The third problem-solving device is the faith rest drill. Faith reliance on the promises of God, combined with a trust in the doctrines of God, which enable you to conclude that you are temporarily as well as eternally secure. Repeat, faith reliance on the promises of God. So you learn promises, and by the way, a promise, it does not matter A promise is God's word. It does not depend on anything that you do or don't do. If God promised it, He will do it. Therefore, they're available to you. Over 7,000 are recorded in Scripture. A promise is where God says, I will do thus and so. No contingencies on what you have to do. That's a process and a procedure. For example, rebound is a process and a procedure. It is not a promise. A person who, although a believer, is out of fellowship cannot claim promises because the power of the promise is in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot claim a promise. Therefore, if you're out of fellowship, a promise is no good to you. Thus, rebound is not a promise. It is a process and a procedure. Here's what you do to recover the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's, you do this, then I will do that. And a promise is something God says He does regardless of what we do. And the faith rest drill relies upon that. And you must have the knowledge of these promises before you can utilize them under pressure. Then once you know them, faith relies upon them. Faith reliance on the promises of God combined with a trust in the doctrines of God. That's stage two. That's your rationale. We studied rationales the other evening. We developed the other evening how you produced confidence in God within your soul. You learn the essence of God. You learn who and what He is. Knowledge of the essence of God develops confidence in God. Now, what is it that maintains that over the long haul? What is it that gives you the ability to sustain that confidence? It is a belief in eternal security. Eternal security says to you, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You always have an eternal future. Your destiny is settled. Do your duty. Then you get involved in other aspects that we noted the other evening. But the point that I would make to you here is that that is involved in the second stage of the faith rest drill. Faith reliance on the promises of God is stage one. That is combined with a trust in the doctrines of God. That's stage two of the faith rest drill. These two stages enable you to conclude, stage three, that you are temporally as well as eternally secure. So once you figure these things out, then you're able to leave it in the Lord's hands and move on and do your duty. The fourth problem-solving device is grace orientation. Grace orientation has the perspective of humility. Everything is viewed as a part of God's plan. Everything that happens in your life is a part of God's plan. It is impossible for you to analyze the affairs of your day differently. You are in the plan of God. What is in the divine decrees outlines and categorizes every thought, decision, and action that is produced by the believer in human history. Every believer, every thought, every decision, every action. Also within the decrees are those thoughts, decisions, and actions which are inserted by God in His management of history and in His management of your life. Therefore, whatever occurs in your life was known to God in eternity past. Knowing this, He provided for you solutions. Therefore, whatever happens to you in your life is designed for one of two things. It is testing for blessing, or it is cursing for discipline. Cursing for discipline is executed in grace, motivated by God's love, with a desire to get you back into wheel tracks of righteousness so that justice can then begin to bless you. When God blesses you, He does so in grace, motivated by love, in a way of expressing His approval of your compliance to His righteous mandates. So there are only two ways to analyze the exigencies of your life. They are either testing for blessing, or they are cursing for discipline. Both are executed in grace, motivated by divine love. So grace orientation has the perspective of humility. Grace orientation has the perspective of humility. Everything is viewed as a part of God's plan. Now, where humility comes in is where a problem emerges and you say, well, this is not fair. A problem emerges and you say, it's not my fault. Someone's taking advantage of me. I'm being injured by this. I'm losing money. all the rest of the rationales you can come up with, which are absolutely true. This is the Hornada. It is not the millennium. And people are no good. And you are going to run into people who abuse you and in many ways cast aspersions against you. On and on we could go. This is a part of life. And maturity in life says that adults should be able to manage these things without going and fighting and swapping slobber and threatening people's physical health and so on. What does spiritual maturity say? Spiritual maturity says, I am not delegated the prerogative to manage this affair. This is for the Supreme Court of Heaven to prosecute. I therefore transfer this case to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and I continue to keep my eyes on the objective, I keep my eyes on the mission, and I keep moving. I am not a lawyer. I do not have the divine prerogative. I have to leave this alone. And that is the, when you have that attitude, you've started out at grace orientation, and you've developed a little humility. If you got what you deserved, you'd be a greasy spot anyhow. Everything is viewed as a part of God's plan. You humbly orient to the fact that you are helpless without the grace of God. The fifth problem-solving device is doctrinal orientation. Exigencies in the Hornada are to be confronted with good decisions based on the strength of doctrinal constellations in the norms and standards and retained in the neural network. Doctrinal orientation says exigencies in the Hornada are to be confronted with good decisions based on the strength of doctrinal constellations in your norms and standards and retained in your neural network. In other words, when you know doctrine, you orient to doctrine in every facet of your life. I will continue to do this as long as I pastor this church. I will continue to try to display and illustrate examples of what the Bible teaches from our current zeitgeist. Oftentimes, I bring attitudes and opinions, so-called, into our discussion, in which I seek to demonstrate and illustrate either the compliance with divine mandates or noncompliance. And people will say to me, well, sometimes I ignore your opinions. I don't give opinions up here. What I say to you has doctrinal foundations. And if you think it's an opinion, then you have a problem. Your problem lies in the fact that you don't know the doctrines upon which the concept is based. There's a doctrinal application to everything in life. If you can't read the morning newspaper and doctrinally analyze every article in there, then you don't know enough doctrine to read the newspaper. And this goes all the way down to the comic strips. Some of you don't even know how to go to a movie. You go to a movie, one thing is going to be presented, a story. And the story is going to do one of three things. The entire story will demonstrate the validity of divine thought. The entire story will demonstrate the horror of not subscribing to divine thought. Or it will do a little of both. And when you go to a movie, it doesn't matter what movie you're seeing, you're to sit there and you're to analyze it doctrinally. And people are up there acting the fool. Well, there's a doctrine behind that. People who don't know doctrine act the fool. That's the doctrine there. And you can get a lot more technical, of course. But, of course, you do go to the movies today, and here's another problem. People are very foul-mouthed in movies. I've noticed that probably the most foul-mouthed people on the planet turn out to be actors, or at least screenwriters. And screenwriters, I guess, are the ones who put all this verbiage in there. And the actors are hired, and they're paid to read the script. And to do so in such a manner that you believe it's really them doing it. Well, what happens when your children see this? Well, I would say relax about it. It happens on occasion. You're not going to hear any more in those movies than they're already hearing in school. They already heard most of it in school that day. So there's a doctrinal application to all of this. And the doctrinal applications, unfortunately, in our day and age, are all negative. And I can't have it. Shoot the messenger if you don't like the message. That's your privilege. But I don't have much good to say about our current zeitgeist. I'm sorry. It doesn't line up with biblical norms and standards, and I have to tell you this. Am I supposed to stand up like this mealy-mouthed wimp up in New York City who said that we need to readjust our thinking in 1990s America with regard to Christian theology? And he wrote a book about it and said it is ridiculous that we cast aspersions against the homosexual community. It's ridiculous that we give people a hard time because they live out of wedlock. We have to understand that that's the current culture and Christianity needs to adjust to it. Well, I hope he does well with his book sales. Because I read the little blurb on the back and the man's not a believer and he will get his comeuppance. I'm telling you, there's a doctrinal orientation factor that is very, very necessary in being able just to get through the day. And you have to have a lot of doctrine under your belt in order to make this kind of analysis regarding the normal mundane things of life that you run into on a daily basis. That's doctrinal orientation. Now, there's a sixth factor, a sixth problem-solving device called a personal sense of destiny. This is a realization that your destiny and the plan of God extends into eternity. And indeed it does. That's your destiny. You have an eternal future and you know what it is. I can't predict, nor can you, what's going to happen to you tomorrow. But I can predict with all confidence what's going to happen to all of us in the eternal future. That's our destiny. You orient, therefore, to the problems of the Hornada as merely assignments by your commanding officer to use doctrine under pressure to glorify Him in time. Your job is to be a good ambassador and a good priest. No matter what you face, you are representing Christ in a hostile environment. You are not assigned here to call it home. Your home is in heaven. You are here as an alien. You represent your sovereign. He is in heaven, you're here. And whatever happens, you're to manage it with a biblical solution, with a biblical attitude. We are to submit to governmental authorities. We are to honor the king. We are to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's. We are to submit to all of these worldly authorities. And we never rebel against them. The only time we may draw the line is on a personal level, when we personally are mandated and ordered and commanded under penalty of some law to violate an absolute and unalterable standard of biblical truth. Then it's up to you and your volition to determine whether or not you're going to knuckle under or whether you're going to take a stand and at the same time be willing to take your punishment from these governing authorities. You have a personal sense of destiny. The worst they can do is kill you and after that absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You have to have a personal sense of destiny to take a stand regarding inflexible standards. A personal sense of destiny causes you to check your own agenda and then begin functioning under God's agenda. Your personal sense of destiny includes niche identification, understanding where your place is in the scheme of things regarding God's plan for your life. What you do with your spiritual life may be quite different and often is from everyone else you know in your spiritual world. Your duty is to do what God tells you to do in the privacy of your own soul based on doctrine that you know. And you make your decisions between you and the Lord and the doctrine you have in your soul. And no one can question you, and they're out of line if they do. You have a spiritual gift, you're to use it. You're not to say, Fred over there is not doing the things that I do, therefore he's not spiritual. You don't know his spiritual gift. Leave him alone. Leave each other alone. We are in this together, but we have individual application. And a personal sense of destiny would let you know that. Everyone has this same sense of destiny, at least available to their knowledge. So your problems, personal sense of destiny includes niche identification. It opens the door of hope or confidence in the plan of God. And that H2 we saw the other evening in the Y radical is that confidence one gets when he approaches spiritual maturity, a confidence that he has escrow blessings in time. That's part of your destiny. Seventh problem-solving device. Personal love for God. This is reverence and respect for the God of the Bible, whom you come to love through knowledge of His Word. You cannot love God unless you know God. You cannot know God unless you learn His Word. Bible study, therefore, becomes the main thing. Somebody quoted for me bromide from Gary Horton, which he utilized in Princeville a few weeks ago. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The question arises, do we know what the main thing is? The main thing is the Word of God. And if we're not keeping the Word of God the main thing, then we're off base. And I'm determined to use that little bromide, by the way, with our board of deacons. I plan to use it from the pulpit. I plan to use it in my personal conversations with you guys. I plan to emphasize the fact that there, yes, is a main thing. And the main thing is Bible study. Because why? Because it is through Bible study that we learn who and what God is. And you can't love God until you learn who and what He is. You develop a confidence in God through a knowledge of His essence. And you sustain that confidence through your dependence upon the doctrine of eternal security. That's part of your personal sense of destiny. And with that in mind, you then begin to love God. You personally love God for who and what He is. And you don't personally love an ethereal personality. It has to be somebody that you can identify, that you know His attributes, you know how He thinks, you know what His behavior patterns are, you know what they're founded upon, absolute righteousness that never varies. It is executed with perfect justice, which means He's always fair, no matter what. And always motivated by divine love, which means our best interests are His motivation. All of it executed through grace, which means it's unmerited favor to us. All of these attributes become alive when you learn all of this is a part of God's person. And you love Him as a result of this. This is reverence and respect for the God of the Bible, this personal love for God. Reverence and respect. In the Old Testament, we often run across the concept they feared God. But when you analyze the word fear, you find out it means reverence and respect. You respect people that you know stand for absolute truths. You don't respect a person who's wishy-washy, varies and vacillates. In fact, you scoff at those individuals. But how about the person who stands like a rock no matter what and doesn't vary left or right, always thinks the same way, judges the same way, decides the same way? That's God. And you have reverence for this kind of individual. And there's also the concept of fear is there, because once you understand His modus operandi, you realize that when you violate His standards, you will be disciplined. But respect is better. Personal love for God is reverence and respect for the God of the Bible, whom you come to love through knowledge of His Word. And you come to look upon as your Heavenly Father. There's a tragic thing in our day, it's satanically inspired, that children do not love their earthly fathers. They hate their earthly fathers. They are afraid, dumbstruck with fear before their earthly fathers. So that the suggestion that you look at the heavenly personage as a father is a poor example. It's horrible that we've come this low in this country. And Quentin Swofford has assured us they cannot, in the beginning, refer to the God of this universe as Father for a long, long while before a youngster that comes to their facility who has been abused by his father. It's a poor example. Doesn't change the fact that once you get your doctrinal ducks in a row and understand what true fatherhood is about, that you can orient to the God of this universe as a heavenly Father. The function of personal love occurs in worship and is expressed with gratitude. The eighth problem-solving device is unconditional love for mankind. All people are viewed as potential players in the plan of God. Someone that you run into is just an absolute pain in the neck. What would they be like with doctrine? Pain in the necklace. Would they do better? Would they begin thinking on a higher plane? I don't know. Ask yourself the question, does this person need to hear the gospel here? Does this person need a book? Does this person need a tape? Does this person need a website address? All people are viewed as potential players in the plan of God. That's unconditional love toward all mankind. Thus, your ambassadorship functions under patience, compassion, and kindness. These are the expressions of inner integrity and characterize you to others as a person of honor. You don't have to compromise anything, but you do have to shelve your sinful nature. You have to shelve your impatience, your anger, your animosity. All of these things have to be put to the side, and you have to deal with people from patience, compassion, and kindness. And you will get a lot more out of people with guns and honey rather than just with guns. By the way, problem-solving device numbers 7 and 8 should work in tandem, and if you forget the order of the tandem, you've got a major problem with your theology and your spiritual life. The tandem says that personal love for God must always precede and motivate unconditional love toward all mankind. Problem-solving device number 9, happiness of God. Circumstances of life, whether adverse or prosperous, have no impact upon your tranquility of soul. Circumstances of life, whether adverse or prosperous, have no impact upon your tranquility of soul. That goes from one end of the spectrum to the other. Your happiness depends upon a relationship with God and thus functions as an inner resource. Therefore, details of life, no matter what they are inconsequential with regard to your happiness. What's going on out there, outside of here? Anything that goes on out in here, beyond the physical you, beyond the reaches of your soul function, anything that goes on out there that causes you to lose your happiness has become a distraction to your spiritual life. And it could be prosperity on the one hand or adversity on the other. It doesn't matter. If you lose your happiness, it's because of an internal decision-making process. It has nothing to do with anything that goes on the outside. You reflect your tranquility with the virtues of optimism, confidence, and stability in the face of adversity, stress, and pressure. You reflect your tranquility with the virtues of optimism, confidence, and stability in the face of adversity, stress, and pressure. Number 10, occupation with Christ. Jesus Christ is the prototype, author, and finisher of our faith. We look to Him for guidance and leadership. He becomes our role model and our personal hero. By bringing every thought into captivity for Christ, we come to develop an integrity of ideas just like His. An inventory of ideas that contains His integrity. This is bringing every thought into captivity for Christ. We have received the transfer deposit then of the eternal Logos into our streams of consciousness, demonstrated and proved effective by Him in the incarnation. He showed the system would work, and He did it under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and positive volition. He acquired the knowledge of the eternal Logos into His stream of consciousness, and He saved it through the power of the Holy Spirit into His neural network, and He utilized it under pressure, He utilized it under stress, and He utilized it under adversity for 33 years, and He never faltered once, thus qualifying to go to the cross. Now that's a hero. And that's a role model. He's a hero and a role model because you can find individuals like we went to see Mark McGuire last night. And here's a guy that really is on the human realm and by human viewpoint winds up being a pretty good role model. If you got nobody else to look to, if you don't know Jesus, look to Mark McGuire. But you know what happened to old Mark last night? Mark struck out, grounded out to third, walked, popped up to center, and then struck out again. He went like 0 for 5. He wore the platinum collar. Happens to all of them. On occasion, you just don't have a good night. Where's this perfection thing, though? I mean, we're going to have us a role model and a hero. Doesn't he have to be perfect? So we go down to the ballpark last night, and if we're in iconoclastic arrogance, old Mark is up on his pedestal there, isn't he? And then there's a strikeout, a ground out, a pop-up, etc. What's going on here? I came to see home runs, and especially in the 10th inning. But no. What kind of deal is this? Well, the deal is he's human, he's not perfect, and we have those kinds of nights. Hitting a baseball is the hardest thing to do in all of sports. So we have this idea that there are role models out there that we can look to. Well, what is it that really would define a good role model? I suggest the real qualification you need to be a good role model is absolute total perfection. What do you think? Let's get us one of those. Let's get a person that can go wherever you go during the day, run into the people you run into, run into the circumstances and the systems that you are placed into. Let's get a guy that can go out there and do these things and face those folk and never, ever have one mental attitude sin about it. Let's get a guy like that. I'm saying that as a role model, that's a personal hero, and Christ proved it could be done with the system we have. He did it in the incarnation, and then it's been transferred to us as an operational system. And because we're human and do fail, there's a restorage valve over here where you can restore the power, and it's called rebound. Well, we have received the transfer deposit of the eternal Logos into our streams of consciousness, demonstrated and proved effective by Him in the incarnation. Therefore, we have the power to think like Christ. We have the power to decide like Christ. And we have the power to function like Christ. And therefore, have the accredited assets to execute the Christian way of life. Occupation with Christ has been illustrated in our study by arrival in Santa Fe. Now, the third category of divine solutions for us have to do with the combination of the first two. God provides through a miracle or other means which requires a response. For example, the Jews needed food in order to survive. God provided them with manna as a result of a miracle. We're in the Jornada, we don't have any food, here's some manna, go eat that. The response required from the Jews was that they follow instructions. Go get a daily supply only, except on Friday, get 2 days supply. The instructions were for each family to gather the amount of food they would need for 1 day's provision. On Fridays, they were to gather a double portion, since they were not required to do anything on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. Stay home. They were warned not to gather more than they were instructed on any given day. And we learn in Exodus 16 that many did not follow directions well. Exodus 16:20, they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses got angry. Verses 27 through 29, and it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Now this is simple. Stay home on Saturday. Most people are willing to do this. Most people get sort of irritated if they're asked to work on Saturday. But not this crowd. No, we're going out there on Saturday. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, He gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. In other words, stay home. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. The principle which emerges from this paragraph is that no matter what your needs, God provides. And your gratitude or ingratitude has nothing to do with it. But those with gratitude called it wafers with honey. That's Exodus 16:31. While those with ingratitude referred to it as miserable food. That's Numbers 21, verse 5. We also learn that the issue here was a matter of capacity. God does not supply us with blessings beyond our capacity to glorify Him. Therefore, people who are reversionistic, who live the carnal lifestyle, who know no doctrine, only have the capacity to survive. They get a hand-to-mouth deal, food just enough to get through the day. They may be able to find a bridge culvert tonight if it rains. Are they able to wear something if they can just scrape up enough beer cans to sell for enough money to go to Goodwill and get a shirt and an old pair of blue jeans? But they survive, and they are clothed, and they are fed. But they have no capacity for anything beyond this. Capacity to glorify God in Christ is based on the intake of spiritual food. With each spiritual advance, the believer comes to more and more appreciate the fact that his very survival is based solely upon God's grace provisions. When doctrine makes us conscious of the fact that the benefits we receive from God are unmerited and also undeserved, there emerges the mental attitude of gratitude. When a believer fails to develop humility, gratitude, happiness, this soul is soon polluted by arrogance, rebellion, and bitterness. Now get the sequence here. I'll repeat this. When a believer fails to develop humility, gratitude, and happiness, this soul is soon polluted by arrogance, rebellion, and bitterness. There are clear and lucid mandates and instructions regarding all three. James 4:6. God makes war against the arrogant but gives grace to the humble. If you're not humble, you're going to get arrogant. If you're humble, you receive grace. If you're arrogant, God makes war against you. 1 Samuel 15:23. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Now note what anti-authority arrogance is compared to here. God looks on anti-authority arrogance as being the same as witchcraft and idolatry. What do you think of that? One of my favorite verses. Therefore, rebellion is the opposite to humility. If you're humble, you submit to the plan of God. There's no rebellion here. If you're not humble, you're in rebellion. You're insubordinate to the plan of God. And He looks on you as being no better than the idolater. Why? Eventually, the vacuum in your soul is going to suck in some kind of religious substitute. And you will submit to some kind of idolatrous worship system if you reject the plan and policy of God. It happens. It just takes a while. We're too sophisticated in this country to get involved in sacrificing chickens and goat livers and idiot stuff like this. We're real sophisticated with our idolatry. I used to clean restaurants. I used to go in there and see what all was left. Sort of an idolatry going on. I just make that statement and move on. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and many become defiled. Note bitterness here, which is the absolute opposite of happiness. If you're not happy, then something has gotten into your soul, some kind of stress, some kind of adversity, and you've reacted to it. If you're not happy, then what's this eventually going to evolve into? We've studied it, and I mentioned it this evening. You become bitter. You get mad about the fact you're not happy. So you try to get happy, and you can't. So then you get bitter. There is a mental attitude which is developing within the zeitgeist of our client nation. Our national sin seems to be bitterness. Bitterness is venom in the soul, which comes from the SWAT team's insurgency of arrogance and rebellion. Numbers 21:6, the Lord sent poisonous snakes. We learned they were of the cobra family. This is the Egyptian cobra, the Elapidae. The Lord sent Egyptian cobras among the people, and they struck the people so that many citizens of Israel died. This brought us to a study of spiritual anorexia. There is a psychoneurotic medical condition which is called anorexia nervosa. It is defined as, quote, an emotional aversion to food. Spiritual anorexia nervosa amounts to a soulish aversion to spiritual food. In other words, biblical truth and its metabolization in Bible class. You see, a person that's got this other condition, as it's defined by the shrinks, is that you have this reaction to food. You don't want to eat. You don't want to consume it. You don't want to chew it up. You don't want to swallow it. Don't want to metabolize it. You don't want to use its nutrients. Apparently, it's something like that anyhow. Well, the same thing happens to people who are negative to the Word of God. I don't want to go there. I don't want to see the food. I don't want to hear the food. I don't want to take it in. I don't want to metabolize it. I don't want it to be a part of my soul, my stream of consciousness. I don't want that in my neural network. Spiritual anorexia. So in the medical condition, anorexia nervosa can become a full-blown schizophrenic delusion which results in the abhorrence of food. In the spiritual metaphor, this advanced state would describe hatred of truth, advanced reversionism, including its advanced stages of emotional revolt, blackout, and scar tissue of the soul. The first generation's dissatisfaction with manna as physical food for the body is the result of their having already rejected truth as spiritual food for their souls. This is miserable food. Well, guess why? You're suffering from spiritual anorexia. You have no capacity for the food of angels. No spiritual food means no development of gratitude in the soul. You can't be gracious in life if you have no Bible doctrine in your soul. Somebody will get through to you eventually. This condition develops first of all into anorexia nervosa of the soul, followed by anorexia nervosa of the body. We then studied balance of venom. The balance of venom concept very briefly was this. If you have venom in your soul, which we identified as bitterness, there's got to be a balancing factor there. The soul is filled with the venom of bitterness. How about let's matching that? Let's get us a balance here and fill up the body with enough venom to match the venom in your soul. Well, we're not going to review that. That's Christian Way of Life, lesson number 474. Then we move to the subject that ingratitude foments rebellion. We're not going to take time for that this evening. That's lessons 476 and 477. Now, it may be hard for you to imagine cobras and vipers by the thousands. I know it's hard for me to imagine that. But it's not all that unusual among our pioneer forefathers. They knew it all too well. I want to remind you of an excerpt from Josiah Gregg's Commerce of the Prairies that brought this truth horrifyingly home. Rattlesnakes, he says, are proverbially abundant upon all these prairies. As we were toiling up through the sandy hillocks which border the southern banks of the Arkansas, the day being exceedingly warm, July in Kansas, exceedingly warm, he says, we came upon a perfect den of these reptiles. I will not say thousands, though this perhaps were nearer the truth, but hundreds at least were coiled or crawling in every direction. As the venom of mental attitude sins build up in the soul, self-absorption dominates the thinking. As venom divorces you from reality, you simultaneously believe yourself to be a clear thinker. Such delusions cause the arrogant believer to entertain thoughts of revolution expressed by disinterest in the Word, boredom at Bible class, distractions from outside adversity, and ultimately the lust to return to Egypt. Remember, you can't go back to Egypt. One of the interesting things to me about believing in Christ is that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can't go back to Egypt. Now, you can try. But discipline follows. God's going to keep you in the Horonata till you have the capacity for the Promised Land. Till you do, you just have to wander around out there. Well, there is this lust to go back to Egypt, whether you can actually get there or not. Now, remember, the rebellion is not really against Moses here. It's against the word of the Shekinah glory. Those who rebel against the word can't stomach the idea of challenging God, so they self-justify by criticizing His duly appointed leader. And that's always the way. If things not going right, blame the leader. And if the leader can't get it done, then remove the leader. That's rebellion. That is an assassination of some figure speech like that. And they even plotted the assassination of Moses at one point, you remember. Now, if you reject truth, you must justify your decision. In other words, you might say this. This is not rebellion. It's not rebellion because our leadership is either incompetent or has purposefully brought us into the Horonata to kill us. That's actually, in this case, self-deception. But if someone says, no, you're wrong, then self-justification would say, oh no, I'm right, you're wrong. You have told on yourself by revealing you have no gratitude in your soul. God promised to take care of you. He's provided the food of angels. He's given you a genius leader, and you've rebelled against the whole thing. And so God has provided everything, yet these people in the first generation were not happy. No gratitude means no happiness. No happiness means a buildup of venom in the soul. Venom in the soul is eventually matched by venom in the body by means of psychosomatic goads that affect one's physical well-being. Without rebound recovery, this is soon joined by the divine administration of warning, intensified, and finally terminal discipline. This brings us to the study of raising the reading on the gratitude gauge. At this point, we defined our terms. First of all, the word gauge. Measurement according to some standard or system. An instrument with a graduated scale or dial for measuring or indicating quantity. To measure the size, dimensions, or quantity of exactly. To determine the capacity of, to check for conformity to specifications or limits. And a synonym for a gauge is often standard. Standard applies to any definite rule, principle, or measure established by authority. Gauge applies to a means of testing figuratively a particular quality or aspect. And so gauge is a set of standards. And we can measure quantity and quality with regard to this gauge. Now, what type of gauge do we have? It's a gratitude gauge. The quality or condition of being grateful. A warm sense of appreciation or kindness received. A feeling of goodwill towards the benefactor and a desire to do something in return. It involves gratefulness. It is an expression of thankfulness. And therefore, a gratitudinarian is making a show of gratitude. From this, we will now develop a working definition of the gratitude gauge as it applies to our study. First of all, a couple of passages of Scripture will remind us of some things which will help our understanding of the concept. Let's note Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way the Lord God led you in the Horonata these 40 years in order that He might humble you. What's He saying here? You've been bitter the whole time. Testing you to know what is in your stream of consciousness. Where have you heard that before? Testing you to determine what is in your stream of consciousness. Whether or not you would keep His imperative moods. Verse 3. Therefore He humbled you. He both caused you to hunger, and then He fed you with angels' food, which you did not know, and your ancestors didn't know. He did this in order that He might cause you to understand that man does not live only by bread, but man lives by everything that proceeds out from the mouth of God. Bible doctrine is more important than your physical food. Physical food is necessary, but you don't live by physical food only, it says here, but also every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God. And we are reminded by this passage of Revelation 2:23, our Lord said, "I am He who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness." Now, verses such as these indicate that the Lord is ever aware of all the activities which go on in our streams of consciousness and our emotions. Orientation to God's imperative moods indicate whether one possesses a sense of gratitude or ingratitude towards Him. And with these things in mind, here is our definition of the gratitude gauge. It measures the level of gratefulness, appreciation, and thankfulness a believer has toward God for kindnesses received. It measures the level of gratefulness, appreciation, and thankfulness a believer has toward God for kindnesses received. The 10 problem-solving devices constitute the graduated dial settings on this gauge. The 10 problem-solving devices constitute the dial settings on this gauge. The gauge's reading reflects the individual believer's conformity to divine standards, from which is determined his capacity for blessing. The gauge's reading reflects the individual believer's conformity to divine standards, from which is determined his capacity for blessing. And this will take you all the way from the filling of the Holy Spirit around to occupation with Christ. And as you move through the gauges, incremental sectors here, there is an increased capacity for blessing. And if you go into reversionism, or if you reject the Word of God, or if you choose not even to learn it, then you're back down here needing rebound. You're at zero. You have no gratitude. And this is the individual who has a great deal of bitterness in his soul. And there will ultimately be a balance of venom to occur in his hornada. And therefore, part of the Lord's daily inventory of the believer's soul includes a check of his gratitude gauge's current reading. Good place to stop. We'll resume the concept on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word that reveals concepts such as these to our souls, thus enabling us to pull our own personal inventory. How well are we doing on the gratitude gauge? Are we utilizing our problem-solving devices? Are we taking advantage of our divine operating assets? Do we have these fruits which emerge from an individual who understands and knows the Word of God and therefore is able to make application, able to produce these thoughts, decisions, and actions which glorify Christ? Reviews such as these remind us of all of the things we've studied which have that ultimate aim and objective, that we might execute the Christian way of life in such a fashion that it would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while magnifying Your Word. Motivate us in that pursuit, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.